go ahead and turn with me tonight to the 20th chapter of the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 20. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, the believers, as well as us today, are given the exhortation in light of the kingdom that has been promised to them, the kingdom which we're told cannot be shaken. They're given the exhortation, the command to have grace, the writer says, by which we may serve God acceptably. Have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. This morning, we considered something of the personal piety which grows up out of the soil of the fear of God. We considered this morning something of what it means to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. That personal piety which grows up out of the soil of the fear of God and is filled with sweetness by the pulp of certain things. And we listed those things this morning. It's filled with the sweetness. It's made sweet. This personal piety is made sweet by the seriousness with which is therein, by the watchfulness that is therein, by the singleness of heart, the sincerity, the simplicity of heart that is therein, by the sobriety that is therein, causing the man who fears God to have a right, a sober assessment of himself, the resoluteness that is therein that causes that man to stay firm, to stay the course no matter what happens, and the boldness that is therein which causes the man who fears God to live before a lost and dying world in this fear of God openly. All of that, I say, is the pulp which makes the fruit of personal piety that grows out of the soil of the fear of God what it is. Now I want to consider tonight the second fruit. Remember this morning I said we'll be looking today at two basic divisions. Firstly, the personal piety which grows up out of the soil of the fear of God. And secondly, the fruit of this godly fear, which is namely civil or social piety or practical godliness. So on the one hand, you have a personal piety, a biblical religion that has to do with our service to God and what that looks like. That's being powered, that's being moved, that's being motivated by the fear of God. And then secondly, we have this practical godliness growing up out of that same soil. And that's what we want to look at tonight. Now, this practical godliness has specific reference to the connection that exists between the fear of God and our conduct. This morning we looked at the fear of God and how we relate to God in that. But this practical godliness has specific reference to the connection that exists between the fear of God and what we do from day to day, how that is lived out. In other words, the fear of God is the holy soil which produces a godly life. That's what we'll focus on. And we will seek to keep this extremely, I hope, extremely simple, so that throughout our study, we might give the greater emphasis to application, because that's what this really is. When we begin to talk about our conduct, when we begin to talk about practical godliness, well, that's what that is. It's the application of the fear of God in our lives. And so we want to keep this very simple tonight so that we can give the emphasis to that. And at the end, God willing, we hopefully will zero in on two overarching implications that grow out of this. So then, what is the practical effect of the fear of God in our daily activities? In the first place that we'll look to see the practical effect of the fear of God in our day-to-day activities is in the life of Abraham again in Genesis chapter 20 and verse 11. And let me say before we look at that, as I said in some of the previous studies, I have a great indebtedness to men like John Bunyan and John Murray and Pastor Al Martin. And much of what I say tonight, as has happened in past studies, comes directly from the thoughts and the direction of these men. So I want to give credit where credit is due at the outset and say that much of this I've been helped in by the studies of these men. So Genesis chapter 20, and what we'll do is we'll look at several of these verses here and give a brief overview of what's happening. So in verse 1, we read this: Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Or I believe that's how you say that, Gerar. This is what would be commonly known today as the, looking back on that, on this, the land of the Philistines. This is where the Philistines dwelt. Verse 2, now Abraham said to Sarah his wife, Abraham said of Sarah his wife, once he got into this land, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. So what's happening here? Abraham was familiar with the ways of the heathen kings. He knew the way that they acted. He knew that when they saw a beautiful woman, their custom was to take that beautiful woman into their own possession and make her their bride. Abraham knew that. And he didn't want to be killed because of the beauty of Sarah, his wife. So as Abraham approaches this land of the Philistines, this king Abimelech, he decided that what he would do is lie to Abimelech in order to save his own skin. Now, verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. So God comes to him and God says of him, Abimelech, you're a dead man. And in verse 4, Abimelech defends himself, declaring his innocence. Lord, he says, will you slay a righteous nation also? Abimelech says, I didn't come near to her. I didn't touch her. Did he not say to me, verse 5, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this. And then God says to him, oh no, Abimelech, but you have done this because I have kept you from touching her. And so we read verse 6, and God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. In verse 7, now therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So you get the picture of what's happening here. Abimelech's in some hot water because Abraham has lied to him. And now God is threatening his life. So verse 8, Abimelech rose early in the morning. What's his response? What does he do? Well, here it is. Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all of his servants and told all these things in their hearing. And the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not be done. And then verse 10, Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in view that you have done this thing? In other words, what, Abraham, did you see? What did you have in view? What was your reasoning? What was your thinking that would make you lie to me in this way? And Abraham gives his answer in verse 11. Abraham said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place. And they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. I only told a half lie. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother. Now follow Abraham's reasoning here. Long before he left, when God first sent him out, he thought to himself, the people that I am going to dwell among probably don't have a knowledge of the true God. And if there's no true knowledge of God, then there probably isn't any fear of God. For where there are no right views of God, there can't be any fear of God. And if there's no fear of God, Abraham's reasoning, if there's no fear of God, then there will be no sense of their obligations to God or to their fellow man. No ethical sensitivity whatsoever. Thus he reaches his conclusion and says essentially, where the fear of God is absent, your conduct will be a reflection of the absence of this fear. Therefore, I told a half-truth. Therefore, I lied, because I thought to myself, there is no fear of God. Now, Abraham was wrong in assuming that he knew all of the facts about these people. And he was wrong in that he faltered in his faith here. Here is a display of Abraham not walking in the fear of God. Remember, we said that part of the fear of God, that personal piety, is a boldness where we don't have to fear man. Well, that didn't happen in Abraham's case here, and he was wrong. He was wrong. God could have revealed himself as he revealed himself to Abraham. God could have revealed himself to Abimelech. In fact, he does here in this passage. He could have done that. So Abraham's wrong. But even though Abraham is wrong in that sense, in assuming that there was no knowledge of God, Abraham is very right in this, that the absence of a proper knowledge of God leading to a fear of God would reflect itself in ways other than ethical sensitivity and integrity in their conduct towards others. Abraham was very right in that, in thinking if there's no fear of God here, then there will be nothing guiding the way in which they interact with me, which would lead them, if they want my wife, to kill me. That is right reasoning, if there's no fear of God. So do you see the relationship? Abraham assumed that the only soil out of which practical godliness could grow was the fear of God. Abraham had the underlying assumption that the only soil out of which practical godliness could grow was the fear of God. And if that soil was not present, neither would this fruit of common or social piety be present. So we see early in the revelation of God, in Genesis chapter 20, in fact, this is the first place where fear is explicitly mentioned in this way. Early in the revelation of God, we see the inseparable relationship between the fear of God and practical godliness. Abraham nailed it. He pegged it right. All right, turn with me now to Genesis chapter 42. Genesis chapter 42. Here in Genesis chapter 42, we have the account of Joseph and his interaction with his brothers during the time of famine, when there was famine in the land. Genesis 42, verses 1 through 5. When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die." So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin. with his brothers, for he said, lest some calamity befall him. And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now, verse 6. Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. So here's a famine in the land. There's a desperation. They're so desperate, Jacob says, go to Egypt and buy some grain. If you don't, we're going to sit here and we're going to die. So they go down to Egypt. And of course, as they go down to Egypt, they find that Joseph is the governor. Of course, they don't know that Joseph is the governor, but he's the governor of all the land, and he's the one to whom his brothers must come to purchase the grain. And then Joseph, in verse 7, recognizes his brothers, and he begins from verse 7 to 14 to accuse them of being spies. And in verse 15, he begins to give them a test, some instruction as to what they are to do to prove that they're not spies. He says, in this manner you shall be tested by the life of Pharaoh. You shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested, to see whether there is any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. So he put them all together in prison 3 days. Then Joseph said to them the third day, do this and live. In other words, if you do the things that I have told you to do, if one of you goes back and gets your younger brother and brings him back to me, if you do what I tell you to do, then I give you my word that I will not kill you. That's what he tells them. Now, he gives them this reason at the end of verse 18 as to why they should believe that he will keep his word. He says, do this and live, for I fear God. Of all the reasons that Joseph could have given them, of all of the multitude of things that he could have said to them, look, I am not some servant, some slave. I am second in command in all of Egypt. I am the governor. Do you think that I am going to say this to you and then renege on my word? Of all the things that he could have said, I'm a kind man. I know that you all are starving. Do you think that I'm just going to be wicked towards you just for the sake of wickedness itself? Of all of the reasoning that he could have given to assure them of the trustworthiness of his proposition, he chose this one as the most decisive. I fear God. I fear God. And having said this, there was no need for Joseph to say anything else. For there was nothing more convincing that he could have said. Nothing more convincing he could have said. What is above fearing God? What is above being bound to Him? Nothing. And why was this? Why was it that nothing was more convincing to that? Because the message conveyed was that Joseph was a man whose heart was gripped by the knowledge of the person and the presence of God, and growing up out of that knowledge was of necessity a practical godliness that would hold sway over his dealings with his fellow man. See the connection again? So then Joseph shows that he understood the connection that the fear of God has upon one's conduct. Joseph understood that. He used the fear of the Lord to convince them that his word was trustworthy. Now, we see in Genesis 20 the relationship between the fear of God and our conduct. We see in Genesis 42 the relationship between the fear of God and our conduct and dealing honestly with men. Now, let's turn to Leviticus 19. And here is a very, very pivotal passage. This is a very crucial portion of Scripture regarding our understanding of the connection between the fear of God and practical godliness. Leviticus 19. Children, I want you to pay attention especially here. This is something that I think that is very easy to grasp. So I want you to try to pay attention and listen and learn what God is teaching. Leviticus chapter 19. Here in Leviticus chapter 19, God is giving Moses various moral and ceremonial laws. He's telling Moses what he is to do, how the people are to conduct themselves and live in the land that he's taking them to. And in the midst of this instruction, there's a crucial text pertaining to our present subject of personal godliness, practical godliness, which I think will help tremendously in our understanding of the connection here and laying bare our own conscience to this great doctrine. And it's found in verse 14, okay? Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 14. And there we read this. Now listen. You shall not curse the deaf. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind. But here's the reason why you shouldn't curse the deaf. Here's the reason why you shouldn't put a stumbling block before the blind. But you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. If a man is deaf, can he hear you? If you yell at him? If a man is deaf, can he hear you if you yell at him? Can he hear you if you curse him? Can he hear you if you say all kinds of mean things to him? If a man's deaf, can he hear you? No, he can't hear you. A deaf man doesn't hear anything. Okay? And if he can't hear you, then can he get mad at you? If you say something really mean to a man that can't hear anything, can that man, if he hasn't heard what you just said to him, can he get mad at you? No, he can't get mad at you. He didn't hear what you said. And if he can't hear you, can he be hurt by what you say? Can he be hurt by what you say? Can his feelings get hurt if you say something mean to him and he can't hear it? No. No. Yet God says, don't curse the deaf man. God says, don't curse the deaf man. Even though he can't hear you, even though he won't get mad at you, even though no one may ever know that you said something mean to him, God still says, don't curse the deaf man. Don't say mean, vile things, vicious things, ugly things to the deaf man. He also says, don't put a stumbling block before the blind. Don't put a stumbling block before the blind. Suppose you see, after church tonight, we go out here as you all do sometimes, and you're running around and you're playing up and down this sidewalk, and here comes through this parking lot a blind man. And he's got his walking stick, and he's walking through this parking lot. Suppose you see that blind man. Suppose you go over to that blind man, and you stick your foot out, and you trip that blind man. Will he know who tripped him? If you trip the blind man, he can't see anything. Will he know who tripped him if you go over there and you trip him? No. He can't see who did it. He wouldn't know if you did it, or one of your friends did it, or Mr. Bill did it, or Mr. Chris did it, or I did it. He wouldn't know, would he? He wouldn't know who did it. So, why shouldn't you curse the deaf man if he can't hear you? And why shouldn't you trip the blind man if he can't see you? The reason that God gives us for not doing that is this: you shall fear your God. What's he saying? What's the relationship between these things? Not cursing a deaf man, not tripping a blind man, and fearing God. What's the relationship between those two things? What he's saying is that your conduct, the way that you act, your behavior, your actions, your conduct with reference to the people around you should not be governed, should not be controlled by their ability to know or to retaliate to your wrongdoings. What God is saying here in this passage is that the way that you act towards others around you shouldn't be determined or controlled by whether or not they know that you are doing these mean things to them. It shouldn't be controlled by whether or not they can get mad at you and come after you. It shouldn't be controlled by what they might think of you. One principle is to govern all your actions. One thing is to control every other thing that you do with all men in every circumstance, namely this: God's eye is on me and He sees me. God's ear is wide open and He hears what I say. His smile is there to be gained and His frown is there to be incurred. In other words, you're to never let your conduct with any man be governed by any other principle than this: how will God view what I am doing? What will He think about what I'm doing? So what? If the blind man can't see, if you trip him up, does God see? Yes. And so what if the deaf man can't hear when you curse him? Does God hear? Mm-hmm. Yes, He does. So then, what is the soil out of which practical godliness grows? What is the soil out of which doing good things grows? Even the godliness which makes a man as careful with his words in the presence of a deaf man as in the presence of a man with perfect hearing. As careful of his conduct in the presence of a blind man as in the presence of a man with 20/20 vision. What is the soil out of which practical godliness grows? And here's the singular principle which I'm trying to show you from all of these passages, and that's this: the single one thing that should control all of our actions is that we walk in the fear of God. Now, let's apply this a little bit. Some of you children, when you're at home, or when you're here at church, and your mom and dad or your pastor says, okay, it's time to pray, some of you children take that as an opportunity, instead of praying, to play and to make faces at one another and mess around like that, because you think that no one sees you. So what if no one sees you? God sees you. When it's time, when mom and dad say it's time to bow your head and pray together as a family, when Pastor McKinnon says it's time to pray together as a church, and you think to yourself, okay, every eye's going to be closed, nobody's going to see me looking around and playing and laughing, and who cares whether your mom and dad see you? Who cares whether Pastor McKinnon knows whether you're paying attention or not? God sees. God knows. He knows what you're doing. We don't fool Him. And He won't overlook our irreverence. He won't overlook our lack of reverence. You do this, children, if you do this, you do this because the fear of God is absent from your heart. And unless you repent, that sin alone, that one sin alone of irreverence and ignoring the desire of your mom and dad, the desire of Pastor McKinnon, the desire of God that you should pray to Him, that one sin alone will be enough to condemn you on the day of judgment. That one sin alone of when everybody bows their head and you go, blah, 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 that one sin alone will be enough to condemn you on the day of judgment. Now, you older children, older youth. I know this thing that I'm going to speak about next is a particular temptation that you face. And that's this, that you guys, you are surrounded by people, other boys, other girls your age, and you have the temptation to talk one way around mom and dad and around pastor and around the people here in this church. You have the temptation to talk one way around them, and then you have the temptation to talk another way when you get around your buddies. And I know that's a peculiar temptation that you face as you grow up. You say things with them that you wouldn't dare say to an adult. You say things with your buddies that you would never say to someone sitting in this church. Let me ask you this question. What does anybody in this church, what does your pastor, what does that matter whether they know what you're saying or not saying? Who are they? Who are they in the grand scheme of things? Who are they? The question is, does God hear? Does God hear? And the answer is yes. Yes, He hears. Yes, He hears, and He records every single one of those hells, those damns, those gods, those Jesus Christs that you say and whatever else comes out of your mouth. God hears it, and He records every single one. And I say to you that every idle word men may speak, they will give an account for in the day of judgment. What does it matter? What does it matter who hears what comes out of your mouth? If you're walking in the fear of God, then all of your speech will be regulated by that, not by who may hear you or who may not hear you. If you are walking in the fear of God, the fear of God determines what you say and what you don't say. And for us adults, we face peculiar temptations as well. And they come in so many different shapes. And in every single one of those things, this same principle should guide us in all of our conduct. When we sit down to do our taxes, when we sit down in front of our television, when we sit down in front of our computer, when we go to the office to work, when we go out to the store, this same principle should guide us in every single one of those circumstances. If the IRS, let me ask you this, if the IRS was standing next to you, would you cheat on your taxes? The IRS came into your house when you're sitting there and you're working on, would you have the temptation to cheat on your taxes? No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. If your pastor or a brother or a sister in Christ was with you at your home, would you speak in the same tone that you speak when you think only your wife or your husband or your children are around? Is it? I know these temptations. If your spouse was next to you, would you take a second look or speak a flirtatious word? No, you wouldn't. Now, what about the omniscient eye of God? Does that mean anything to us? Does it mean anything to us? Shouldn't His presence, His knowledge, weigh more heavily upon our conduct than the government, than our pastor, than our spouse, than our brothers or sisters? Shouldn't the fact that He sees and He hears and He knows weigh more heavily upon our conduct than all of these people combined? The fear of God is what ought to regulate all of these dealings in this world. Right? Now, you see how practical this is? Not just something the Bible talks about fearing God. This hits us where we live. All of our conduct must be governed not by what man sees or what man may think, but what God sees and how God thinks about our actions and thoughts and how God reacts, whether he may smile upon it or whether he may frown upon it. And that should be the motivating force in everything that we do. Okay? Now, turn to Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5. So you've got 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 5. And here in Nehemiah, I want you to see another practical illustration of how the fear of God governs our relationships and our dealings with others. In verse 14, Nehemiah says, "Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions." So here he's talking about his conduct and what he did for 12 years as King Artaxerxes reigned and as he was governor in the land of Judah. And he says, "We, during those 12 years, we did not eat the governor's provisions, which were provided legitimately for us." In other words, he says, for 12 years, he had not used his official position as a means of personal gain. That's what he's driving at in verse 14. For 12 years, we were there, and we did not, in those 12 years, ever use our position as a means of personal gain. And this was not so, as he goes on to say in verse 15, this was not always so. He says, "But the former governors," verse 15, "who were before me, laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people." And then he says, "But I did not do so." So before Nehemiah stepped in, the former governors used their position as a way to gain personal advantage. But Nehemiah is saying of himself that we refused to do this. And what was his reason for refusing to use his position as a means of gaining personal advantage? What was his reason at the end of verse 15? "But I did not do so because of the fear of God." That which was the basis of his conduct was that the eye of God was upon him, and therefore he refused to use his position to take advantage of the poor, of those that were around him, for the sake of personal gain. Isn't this, when we think about it, one of the biggest problems in our personal relationships? Insensitivity to the needs of those around us. Selfishness, that I want my way, that I want what I want, and I don't care what other people think. I don't care what other people want. I don't care what other people need. An insensitivity, a selfishness, a tight-fistedness, a stinginess, a greediness, an unreasonableness, all for the sake of what? Personal gain. Personal gain. Personal comfort, personal profit, personal promotion. Now, what does Nehemiah tell us the remedy for all of that is? The fear of God. The fear of God. So again, we see how practical this is. Now, one last passage. One last passage. There we saw again how practical the fear of God regulating our lives is. Now I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 3. And in Colossians chapter 3, we're going to look at a passage that we looked at, the sister passage of Colossians chapter 3, verse 22 this morning, and Ephesians chapter 6. But we want to come back again. This morning we looked at it to speak of that which grew up out of the soil of the fear of God and personal piety, one of those characteristic traits of the man who had true biblical religion is the singularity of heart. So we looked at Ephesians chapter 6 this morning just to make that point, just to prove that point, just to show that. But now I want to look at the sister passage in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22 for our purposes tonight. And in this passage we have these words, chapter 3, verse 22, "Bondservants or slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God." Here, Paul instructs slaves to obey their masters in all things, not whether they like them, not whether their masters like them or don't like them, not whether the slaves like their masters or don't like their masters, not whether the slaves like the assignments that the masters are giving to them, not whether they like their character or their conduct or anything of that nature. It did not matter. What Paul's instruction here to these slaves is that they are to obey their masters in all things, whether they like them or not. And then he tells them, he gives them a negative as far as the way that they're to do this. He says, not with eye service. In other words, don't work with reference to your master's eye. That's the literal rendering of that. Not with eye service. Don't work with reference to your master's eye, laboring one way when he's present and another when he's absent, working really hard when he comes into the room, and then when he leaves the room, taking your cell phone out of your pocket and checking your Facebook status. That's eye service. That's eye service. And Paul says, you are not to work that way. You're not to labor that way. Rather, this is the way in which you should do your work. First he gives the negative, not with eye service, then the positive, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And what this passage teaches us very simply is that the only way a slave can do his work acceptably is by walking in the fear of God. If the only thing that motivates you is the eye of your master, then what happens when your master is gone? You lose every ounce of motivation to do your work. And Paul says you're not to do that. Instead, you are to do it in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And that is the only acceptable way to do your work. In other words, to the slave, it says when you're scrubbing floors or when you're shoveling dung, in all of it and everything in between, your motivation is to be the fear of God. Whether you're scrubbing toilets, scrubbing floors, shoveling dung, stocking shelves, making deliveries, whatever it is that you do from day to day, you're to do it this way. This is to be your motivation, the fear of God. Not a paycheck, not a boss, the fear of God. The fear of God. And so we see in Scripture a tremendous spectrum from the way that a king is to rule over his people, 2 Samuel 23:3, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, all the way to the way a slave serves his master. A tremendous spectrum, and all of it was and is, whether it's reigning and ruling, whether it's owning a business, or whether it's being at the bottom of the rung of a business, all of it was then and is now to be done under the eye of God, in the fear of God. In the fear of God. Now, do you see how this practically applies to our lives? I hope so. I think five passages we've looked at, and there are more, and I've taken them out. Do you see how practical this is? This is tangible. It's tangible. It's where religion becomes something that can be touched, tasted, seen, witnessed, displayed. It's tangible and necessarily trickles over into every area of our dealings with our fellow man. This is what John Murray calls ethics based in religion. And that's the only place that true ethics can be based. Ethics based in religion. And just as Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 instructs us to add to our godliness, there's that personal piety we spoke about this morning. Add to our godliness brotherly love, and to brotherly love charity. So the man who fears God will do this in his daily affairs. He will take his personal piety, his biblical religion, his fear of God, and he will transfer that onto every part of his life. Every part of his life. And if he doesn't do that, if that doesn't happen, there's only one conclusion. He has not the fear of God. He has not that religion of the Bible. Now, in the time that's left, I just want to look at two implications or applications. What are we to make of all this? I mean, we've seen in clear details, line by line throughout the Scripture, the connection between fear of God and practical daily living. What are we to make of all this? Why should it be of any importance to us as God's people, as those who profess Christ? I have two main reasons. And the first is this, that when this fear of God is present, the Scripture tells us that when the fear of God is present, Christ is magnified. When the fear of God is present, Christ is magnified. Flip back over to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Now here is one of those peculiar, strange, and yet pitiful passages, I think. It's one of those things that you want to read, And you read it and you kind of laugh in a way. Part of you wants to laugh because you think, that is just crazy. it's just bananas what is happening here. You read it and you think, that's unreal. And then on the other hand, you read it and you think, oh, what a pitiable bunch of people. But in Acts chapter 19 and verse 17, well, let's back up. Acts chapter 19. There's a lot of miracles being worked, unusual things happening at the hands of Paul. And then in verse 13, it says that some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. They're going around casting out devils, supposedly, in the name of the Jesus that Paul preaches, these seven sons of Sceva. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the one man, who's filled with the demons, and whom the evil spirit was, leaped on them, overpowered them. Here's seven men being overpowered by one demon-possessed man and prevailed against them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. You see what I'm... You read it and you think, what is wrong with those people? And then you shake your head and you say, what pitiable creatures. Anyways, verse 17, "This became known both to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. And as this became known, fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified." Now, here's my connection I'm going to make. If this is so, that fear would fall on the people, and that in that fear falling on the people, the Lord Jesus would be magnified. If that's so, when an evil spirit beats seven men to a pulp over invoking the name of Christ, how much more should this be so? Is this really so when God's people become serious about walking in the fear of God and resisting the devil every single day? If the fear of God will fall upon a people because a demon-possessed man beats somebody up and therein Christ is magnified, how much more is He magnified when His people truly walk day by day in the fear of God? There are two ways. I tell my children this all the time. I think it's a wonderful illustration. I didn't make it of myself, but I do think it's very, very impressionable. There are two ways or two things that can do this work of magnifying. There are two ways that things are magnified. One is like a microscope. One is like a microscope, right? Guys, you know what a microscope does, right? A microscope takes things that are really small, and when you put them under the light of the microscope and you look through that magnifying glass, those really small things become big. And all of a sudden, you can take a little cell and you can see all the intricacies of that little teeny tiny cell that with the naked eye, with your own eyes, you'd never be able to see. Right? That's one way of magnifying something. Taking something that's small and making it appear bigger than it really is. But there's another way to magnify things. And that's what a telescope does. You see, a microscope takes something small, makes it look big. But what does a telescope do? A telescope shoots itself out into the galaxy before us, and it focuses in on this star that when we step back from that telescope and look at it, that star looks like a grain of sand. Right? You look up in the sky at night, you see all those stars, and you think, boy, those are small. Those are small. And what a telescope does, when you point it on one of those stars, is it zooms it in and makes it to appear as it really is, which is really, really big, not small. Well, that's the work of a telescope, magnifying by making things that seem small to be seen as they really are. And when we walk in the fear of God, our lives operate as a telescope, which magnifies Christ before a blind world and makes Him to appear before them as He really is. You see how important that is? Walking in the fear of God, magnifying Christ. This is what I want so badly in my life, in everything that I do. And this is what I want so badly for us as a church and all of God's people. Now, that's my first implication, application point as to why this should be important to us. Here's the second, and I'll wrap it up very briefly. I'll just read it, okay? My second point of application is this. When we remove the fear of God, first we're talking about having the fear of God and how it magnifies Christ. When we remove the fear of God, Christ will not be magnified, nor will man conduct himself properly towards his fellow man. Trying to solve problems of human conduct apart from the fear of God is absolute folly. It's absolute folly. God has rooted ethics, human conduct, human behavior. He has rooted that in religion, man's relationship to God. And when you remove true religion, when you remove the fear of God, it's only a matter of time before ethical integrity dies. It's only a matter of time before ethical integrity dies. Now, I can prove this. I can prove this because we live in a country in which this has happened. Early in the 20th century, God was thrown out in terms of true religion. And in its place, in the place of walking in the fear of God, in the place of true religion, was inserted humanism, which teaches that man is God, that man controls his own destiny, and liberalism, which means that we make God who we want Him to be. We have freedom in making our own God. Now, even when that happened, early on in the 20th century, maybe late 19th century, even after that happened, we still in this country had initially some carryover of the ethics of true religion. for many years, there was a standard. There was a standard of morality, a standard of ethics upon which this country operated, even after we threw God out. But now, in our day, even that shell of ethics is being wiped away, if not already just gone. So that there are people who have no thought of God whatsoever. Instead, we're concerned about the drug problem. We're concerned about the poverty problem. We're concerned, I was reading the other day, about the hood syndrome over in Compton, places like Compton and Oakland in California, this thing called the hood syndrome now that they've named it, where they're saying that children that are growing up in these hoods, in these projects, these government projects, because of all of the violence going on around them, have post-traumatic stress disorder, just like a soldier coming back from the battlefield. And so now we have this thing called hood syndrome that people are worried about. We live in a day in which we don't even try anymore to prevent unwed teenage pregnancy. Instead, we glorify it and promote the murder of babies so that little girls and boys can run around and do whatever their lustful cravings drive them to do. That's the world that we live in today. That's the world that we live in today. Guys, you guys, you young guys, you children, I'm telling you something. I'm telling you something right now. If it continues this way, wherein the fear of God does not fall upon this country in 30 years, it will be 100 times worse if we are still a country as we know it. You mark my words. You mark my words. In 30 years, I want you to look back and I want you to think about that. And I want you to reflect and say, if things gotten better or if things gotten worse. And if they've gotten worse, I want you to say it's because the fear of God is absent more now than ever. And if they get better, I trust you will be able to trace that back to this one thing, that the fear of God has fallen upon this nation again. We've tried to solve our own problems, and instead what we've done is created bigger ones because we have tried to solve them without the fear of God. And God has abandoned us. And now we're staggering and we're wallowing in our own moral vomit. So why should this be important to us? Why in the world should these things, the definition of the fear of God, the prevalence of the fear of God in the Scriptures, the commands to fear God, the fruit of the fear of God, the outworkings, why should it be significant to us? Because on the one hand, Christ is magnified when we fear God. And on the other hand, Christ is not magnified, and all true ethics vanish when the fear of God vanishes. So, might God have mercy on us. This is such a tremendously important matter. And might God help us to understand it yet more and more. Let's pray.